Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, whom many had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back to me, so that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary and his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their presents, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Certainly good to see each one out, given the weather conditions and situation. I'm certainly thankful that we can come together. It's always a delight and pleasure for us to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. We have visitors in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're glad you're here with us. And as we go through an examination of God's Word, I trust it'll be beneficial and profitable to you, just as the rest of the worship service has been when we blend our voices together to sing praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the Heavenly Father, through all the things that we do in order to praise Him who gave us all things in this life, to be able to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, to be able to give back a portion of our means, and to study His Word, to examine what He says to us through His will, and also to partake of the Lord's Supper in commemoration of that death upon the cross on our behalf. And so as we've come together, as we set aside this opportunity to worship Him in spirit and in truth, I trust and pray you'll be benefited and profited. We're going to be considering this morning the subject of worshiping Jesus. In Matthew 2, 1 through 11, that was the scripture reading we had. We noticed there that this was the occasion of Jesus Christ's birth and what took place when the wise men came and gave gifts to Jesus and worshiped Him. I want us to think a little bit about the idea of worshiping Jesus and various aspects of that. To begin with, why, when, and how are we to worship Jesus? When we begin our study then and think about it from the standpoint, why do we worship Jesus? To begin with, because He's deity. He's God. The reason for worshiping Him is because He's deserving of our worship, because of who He is. Let's start with the idea behind that, some passages of Scripture that acknowledge in the Bible of His deity. In John, the first chapter, John, in fact, the entire book of John is devoted to the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 1 begins by not starting with the birth of Jesus, as we find in the accounts of Matthew and Luke, but rather begins with Jesus before the time period of His coming to this earth. It describes the fact that He existed prior to that because He's God, He's deity. It states there, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you see here, it describes then that here's Jesus as God. He's the Word. We find that in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He's identified to us as Jesus, the Savior of man. He came as it had been prophesied of old, looking to the coming and anticipation of the Messiah, coming to the earth and saving men. So in John chapter 1, we have the beginning point of acknowledging Jesus' deity. When you go to the 10th chapter of John, we're going to notice some things additionally about the idea of His deity. And the fact that it's acknowledged in the Scriptures, that it clearly identifies and expressly states that He is God. I want to begin the reading there in verse 30. I and my Father are one. Jesus, in a discourse that He had when He was talking to those that were there present before Him on this occasion, He begins or states, I and my Father are one. And they understood something about this expression, that when He said, I and my Father are one, He's saying that He was deity. And we know this because look at verse 31. Then the Jesus took up stones and again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself a god. Now, let me pause here for just a moment and think about this with you. Blasphemy, speaking evil of God, being presumptuous and making oneself as a man being God, that certainly is blasphemy. It was worthy of being stoned, one that did that. You go back to the Old Testament scriptures on the Mosaic Law. An individual who pompously set himself up in this way was deserving of death. So when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, they understood that he was claiming that he was God, that he's deity. So they were going to take up stones to stone him. And the reason why, because you being a man, you make yourself out to be God. As the description here says forth, Jesus acknowledged his deity. When you go over to the 20th chapter, and we noticed already that the whole purpose of the writing of the Gospel of John, when talking about Jesus, was to point to his deity. And this is stated explicitly in the 30th and 31st verses of the 20th chapter. And truly, Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here was the purpose of the writing. Toward the end of the book, John acknowledges by inspiration that the purpose of writing is so that you can know with surety that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did these marvelous works, these wonders and signs. The miracles he wrought pointed to and identified that he was truly the Christ, the Son of God. He did many other things, but it's not necessary to try to describe everything that Jesus did. These are sufficient to show that he is God. So it's acknowledged in the Bible, his deity. That's why we worship him. We find that men worshiped him. As you go through in Matthew 2 and verse 11, and we've already noted at the outset, at his birth, you have these wise men who traveled a great journey. They arrived then and came to Bethlehem, knowing that as they followed the star, that that was where they were led to. They go to the inn where Jesus is now with his parents. When they go in, they bring these gifts, and they worship him. At the very outset, he's being worshipped at his birth. But it's not just his birth. There are numerous other places in the scriptures where you see he's worshipped of men. Let me just note a few of these with you, and they're all found in the book of Matthew. So just for the ease of being able to turn over and notice these incidences in which we see his being worshipped. In Matthew the 8th chapter, and I want you to notice with me verse 2, we observe there, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now we go ahead and we see the miracle that Jesus wrought when he made him clean. He made him whole. He cleansed him from his leprosy. But notice, here was one that came to him, a leper, and he first worshipped Jesus, acknowledging that he had the ability to make him whole, and we see him being worshipped by men. You turn over to the 14th chapter, and there in verse 33, we have another incident that's recorded in the scriptures of Jesus being worshipped. In this case, just picking up first with the verse, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. If you look prior to this, we have the occasion where they are out on the boat. Jesus comes to the disciples who are in the boat as he's walking on the water. We have recorded here Peter's desire to go out and meet Jesus on the water. He goes to Jesus. Initially, he's walking on water till he diverts his eyes and starts looking at the waves round about him, begins to sink, and Jesus goes and rescues him and puts him in the boat. Then Jesus made the waves and all that was going on as far as the winds to be stilled, and then they worshiped him, acknowledging that he's the Son of God. Then you turn over to the 28th chapter, again of the book of Matthew, and we have another account of the worshiping of Jesus. You begin in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began at dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended upon the heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as the snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, because it became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And he go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. Therefore, you shall see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly and from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, go and do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. It continues on from there and descriptive of the situation, the events. At the time of Jesus being resurrected from the dead, you have the women initially worshiping Jesus when they met him on the road. Others worship him later in the context. He accepted worship. Not only did men worship him, but he accepted that worship. You may recall in the book of Acts when you have Peter going to Cornelius. And there as he goes to Cornelius to teach and preach to him, that when Cornelius sees Peter, he falls down to worship him. And Peter says, you rise up, I'm just a man like you are. Peter wasn't going to accept worship from others because he was not worthy or deserving of that worship. You even have instances in the book of Revelation, for example, where you have John falling down to worship an angel who was communicating to him the various visions that he was observing and seeing. And John, as he's doing this, the angel says, no, I'm just a servant as you are. Do not worship me. Worship God. To worship God is appropriate and right. To show that kind of reverential respect and regard to God is appropriate and needful and expected. Men worshiped Jesus because he's deity, he's God. He accepted that worship because of who he was and who he is. Let me notice something else about the idea of worshiping Jesus. When? When are we to worship Jesus? I might just pause here for a second. And in the years gone by, we've had for each year a theme that we've kind of selected and used to sort of prompt our thinking along those lines, encouraging one another. And so the theme this year, in 2014, and you may have noticed on the slides, is faithfully serving the Lord. That's going to be the theme. We're planning to have a vacation Bible school in the first week of June, the Monday through Friday, in the evening, so that everybody can participate and be involved. And the theme of that ties in with the theme of 2014, because the theme of our vacation Bible school is Heroes of Faith. We're going to look at several characters in the Bible that were faithful, the nature of their faithfulness, what was observable as it related to their faithfulness. So, faithfully serving the Lord. And what does that mean? What does that require? What does that entail? We're going to devote some thoughtful consideration both in our preaching, some of the things we're going to try to do with the extracurricular activities such as the Vacation Bible School, to cause us to stop to consider, am I being faithful to the Lord and what is needful for me to do that? So the idea of worshiping Jesus, to worship Jesus is to acknowledge him, as we've already noted, as God, to glorify his name. And it requires some things of us. And so I'm going to worship him. So when do I worship Jesus? The entire year 2014, we're devoting to the idea of faithfully serving the Lord. So when? Well, some people kind of look at this and they've selected certain dates and times, periods in which to worship Jesus. But truly, we're to do it throughout the year. It's not just a one-time thing or a few instances and through the year. In fact, we just finished a season of holiday that's typically referred to as Christmas. Later on, we're going to have the period March, April time, Easter. And the idea of Christmas, we read over Matthew chapter 2, here the birth of Jesus, and some have designated December 25th as Jesus' birthday. And so they've selected that. They've kind of elevated that point in time in which that's a special occasion of worship. And Easter, when he was resurrected from the dead. And incidentally, we know the time period in which he was raised from the dead, corresponding with the Passover. We don't know when he was born. It's not given to us. No information is provided. It's not very likely that the winter time, December 25th, was the occasion of his birth. whatever time period it was, it's not told to us. But some men have set this forth and said, okay, here, let's worship Jesus on these occasions. That's the special time frame in which we're going to set aside and designate this. And whether we do it any other time of the year or not, we're going to do it on those two time frames and those two instances of what you have, this period of Christmas and Easter. Well, in Matthew 2:11, he was certainly worshipped at his birth. The wise men came. He's glorified and praised. But it's not exclusively to be done during those times. For example, you can turn over to Psalm, and in 34, and just using this illustratively of the principle, because the Psalms themselves were all the idea of praising God. You'll see the Psalms were set up to praise the Lord in all kinds of occasions in various situations, differing circumstances in people's lives. But it was an ongoing, continuous activity. In verse 1 of Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So here the psalmist is acknowledging that we're to do this continuously, ongoingly. You go over to Hebrews 13th chapter, and there in verse 15. Just again, to sort of underscore a principle that I think we should realize and appreciate, no. But there in the 13th chapter, verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. An ongoing activity. I do it all through the year. Not just on a particular occasion or designated by men, but I'm to be doing this throughout the course of the year in order to truly be praising him, glorifying his name, honoring him, worshiping him. It's proper and right to worship the Lord. It's proper and right to even acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So we see that the reasons for doing it, the why, we understand the when, or should appreciate that, not just on a few occasions, just momentarily taking something out of my life just for the purpose to acknowledge him in this certain incident and time, but throughout the year. And then we come to the how. How do I worship him? And we talked about this idea of Christmas. Okay, so now we have this time period and we've got this religious activity associated with Christmas. Men have designated these things. They've kind of acknowledged this. Okay, his birth. We're going to worship his birth. Go through this particular format of events in order to accomplish this. And so my real question is, how do I worship Jesus? And how do I know how I'm to worship Jesus? Can we just arbitrarily choose something to do and just as individuals make certain determinations and say, okay, this is how I'm going to worship the Lord? Some people think, yeah, I go out in nature and I can worship Jesus through worshiping nature or worshiping God. And so they do it that way. So they feel quite content to do things of their own accord to go about to say, I'm worshiping God and I'm worshiping Jesus. Others may say, well, I go off into my room and I can just use my room and through meditation. And just meditating is adequate and sufficient in and of itself. I can accomplish these things. And so who made that determination? How is that decided? Are we each individually given that right to make those decisions as to how we are to worship Jesus? Well, let me notice something. It's revealed in the New Testament. I know how to worship Jesus because it's recorded in the Scripture. The New Testament tells me how to worship him. I'm not at liberty to do it any way I choose. People can't set up committees and say, okay, let's talk about how we're going to worship the Lord. And so we'll do a checklist. And even every year we can alter or change that depending on how we feel about the matter at the time. I can't do it individually. I can't do it collectively. It's not my right to go through and make those kinds of determinations. I go to the New Testament in order to ascertain how I worship Jesus. In church assemblies, we've gathered here. We talked about assembling. Okay, we're going to worship. Certain things that are designated as related to the worship, as we've already noted, talking about our worshipful activities. I want to turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. In Hebrews chapter 2, We're going to pick up the reading there in verse 9, and just follow along with me. Again, in the book of Hebrews, you have the purpose of the writing is to show the superiority of Jesus and his things over that of which is of old. The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, everything is superior with Jesus, better. So picking up the reading in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So here's the idea. All the things that Jesus is worthy of, what he's done for us, the purpose behind his coming to this earth, to die that we may have the hope of eternal life. We're going to sing praise unto his name in the assembly. We're going to come together to praise him, to glorify him, to acknowledge him. And that's the idea that we see. Now, having done that, we come together, we assemble together. What is the type of worship that is expected and required? Well, there are several things that we do from a worshipful standpoint. We talked about praying to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. We talk about the Lord's Word. We read it, we study it, we meditate upon it, we teach it, instruct others regarding what's found in the Scriptures. We give back a portion of what we've been blessed with in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as we've already done in this assembly. We go through those circumstances. We sing praise unto the Lord, as we find set forth and designated in Scripture, to sing, bringing our voices together. But there's one worshipful activity that acknowledges something about what Jesus did for us. That is a worshipful activity that singles out Jesus' coming to this earth and his purpose for coming. And when we turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we read about that particular activity that's worship, that acknowledges and notes what Jesus did for us and what we're supposed to do in order to acknowledge that. Of course, we're familiar with the account here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It starts off by rebuking those brethren for failing to worship correctly and rightly. And so you pick up the reading. That's what the point is made there in verse 23. When they've not been doing it correctly. And so we have Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So now, after they have failed to do it correctly, he's pointing out what's the right way to partake of the Lord's Supper. "And when he had given thanks and broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do all as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Paul, by inspiration, refers to what we have recorded, for example, over in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 26 through 29, where Jesus instituted his supper in that Passover feast. He took the unleavened bread, he broke it, giving it to his disciples and telling them to eat, "This is my body." It represented his body that was to be hung upon that cross. He took the fruit of the vine, the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us. And so we have Paul, by inspiration, referring to that incident, that event that Jesus did when it was given, when he gave the Lord's Supper, and the purpose behind it in commemoration of that death upon the cross for us. And he warns about how we are to partake of it in a worthy manner. Not indifferently, not haphazardly, but we're supposed to be thoughtfully taking the Lord's Supper in commemoration of what he did for us. It's a worshipful activity that acknowledges that Jesus Christ did something we can't do for ourselves. Because he died for us, we have a hope of eternal life, which would not be available save for that great sacrifice. So we assemble together, we engage in worshipful activities. Among the things we do is partake of that Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Acts 20, verse 7. They came together to break bread. Paul was with them and he preached to them. So they broke that bread, which is a description of the idea, a term that denotes the Lord's Supper. They broke bread. And so we find that we're to take the Lord's Supper in commemoration of Christ's death for us. You know what's interesting? We're given the different worshipful activities, and the emphasis is placed upon his death. The birth is important. The birth tells us that he came to this earth. He fulfilled the prophecies. He was born of a virgin. He was worthy of worship, as we see over in Matthew, the second chapter. He received worship as an infant and throughout his life. We see when he was teaching and preaching, people worshipped him. He's to be worshipped today by us because he's the Son of God, because of what he did for us. He ascended to the right hand of God where he reigns and rules. And so we observe then that the description of all these events, but the sole way in which we find a worshipful activity associated with our assemblies that give him glory and honor is an acknowledgement of his death upon the cross. It culminates in everything he did, the purpose for his coming, why he came to this earth, why he went through all that he had to deal with and all that he had to overcome in order to be able to die upon the cross so we can have a hope of eternal life. And the sole incident that we have for commemorating that in the sense of a worshipful activity is the Lord's Supper. Let me point out something else. Individuals confess his name. I'm to confess the Lord. Individually, this is something I'm to do. And confession is an interesting thing. The idea of confessing and what that denotes and what that requires. I want to first turn over to John, the 9th chapter. In John chapter 9, Jesus has healed an individual who was blind. He records the miracle that he wrought. We find then in verse 22 a reference to what unfolds after the healing. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they come to him, and the first thing they want to know is this individual who was blind from birth. They question that. The parents acknowledged that he was blind from birth. And so then they wanted to know who had accomplished this. By what means had his eyes been opened? And so they refused to answer. They refused to confess Jesus because of what had been stated here, that it had been agreed by the Jews, those Jewish leaders, that anyone who would confess Christ would be put out of the synagogue. If you confess that he's the Christ, he's the anointed one, he's the one that has come to this world, you would be ostracized. You would no longer be able to interact with other Jews in a social way. It was quite an ordeal to be ostracized in this respect, to be separated and cut off from the rest of the brethren. So when you were in a synagogue and you then were kicked out of the synagogue, when you were put out, then that was something that they feared, and certainly the parents of this blind man, who had previously been blind, were concerned about it. So they said, you go ask him, he's of age. They didn't confess his name. Now let's drop down to verse 35 and pick up the reading. Jesus heard that he had been cast out, talking about the blind man, again, one that's received his sight. He acknowledged Jesus. He said, this person can't be a sinner. No such great thing as this has ever occurred. This man must be one of God, a person of God. So they, out of their anger, they cast him out. So Jesus comes to him. And there, again, picking up the reading in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both see him, and that it is he who is talking to you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So we have the worshiping of this going on. But notice, what did he do? He said, I believe. Jesus acknowledged who he was, and he says, I believe. He confessed him, acknowledging him as the Son of God. And he worshipped him. As we see others having worshipped Jesus at various times in the circumstances, situations, they were worshipping Jesus to acknowledge Jesus, to state that he's the Son of God, to be willing to tell others around about that I confess that he is the Christ, that one that I look to, the one who has done all these things for me by dying upon the cross, the willingness to confess his name. Jesus said over Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses before men, I will confess before my Father who's in heaven. If you die before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. To confess Jesus Christ is to acknowledge who he is. And to acknowledge who he is requires and demands that we live a life that acknowledges that he is Lord over my life. See, this idea sometimes we get this concept, okay, I'm going to confess. I verbalize it. That's necessary. That's absolutely essential. You think about the plan of salvation that we talk about. When we discuss that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have to willingly repent of your past sins to change that direction in life and go in the opposite, submit our will to his will in all things. When we look at the situation, then it comes to the idea of confessing. We confess, we publicly acknowledge that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ. And then we're baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins, raised to walk in newness of life. Now, to walk in that newness of life means that my confessing his name is not just a verbal utterance, but an ongoing activity that acknowledges that I look to him as my master, that he is the one that's in charge of my life, that I am going to serve him faithfully in this life. So when I worship Jesus, it's not just a single act. That's incorporated in the concept and the idea of worshiping him by taking the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. But once I worship him, I'm acknowledging him, that I'm going to then go about and live my life in accord with his teaching and instruction. Others look and see Christ living in me. We talk about being a light unto the world around about us. What does that mean? I influence others by the life I'm living because I'm serving my Lord. I acknowledge him in my life. I'm going to state that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and because he is deity, I worship him rightly and correctly as it's set forth, and I'm going to live a life that glorifies his name. Do you realize, as we kind of draw this to a conclusion and think about this, because here, 2014, the idea again, something we ought to be doing anyway, but kind of emphasizing it from the standpoint of helping us to focus upon some things to cause us to really be desirous of going about our task correctly and rightly, faithfully serving the Lord. In my worship, in my activities, as I go about, that I'm conscious of the need to be doing that. When we consider this, as we go forth, do you realize that the greatest detriment to the cause of Christ is not people of the world? You know, it's not even individuals who are combating and fighting against Christ actively, trying to undermine this out there in the world. That's not the greatest detriment. They're a problem. They're a challenge. They cause a great deal of difficulty, but that's not the greatest detriment. The greatest detriment to the cause of Christ is one who claims to be a Christian and lives a worldly, ungodly, this life that dishonors our Lord, that has no interest, that's apathetic and indifferent, and they say, I'm a Christian, look at me, and people look at that and say, if that's a child of God, why should I do anything different in my life? Because look how they're living. If they're apathetic and they don't care, what do I need to change? That's the greatest detriment to the cause of Christ. When we, you and I, don't serve our Lord faithfully, it undermines everything. People point to us and say, well, that's the kind of Christian or the idea that comes from that. Well, why should I be a child of God? Look with me at Philippians, the second chapter. And when we think about Jesus and when we consider all that he's done for us, it's an easy thing for us to serve him rightly because we're humbled by the realization that he's done everything for me, so why wouldn't I be serving him to the very best of my ability? Why wouldn't I be growing spiritually? Why wouldn't I be going about the tasks that are given to me in order to acknowledge him in my life, to verbally state it and to live it? So in Philippians chapter 2, as you look at this passage of Scripture with me, notice the reading. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in verse 5. who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to leave you with this thought. There's going to come a time when everybody's going to confess Jesus, without exception. Those who've denied Jesus, those who claim to be atheist or agnostic, those individuals that are of all these different religious faiths around the world, a Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, and others that one could add to it. Individuals who just are indifferent and never respect and never talk about Jesus, have no interest in Jesus Christ. There's going to come a day and a time when everyone will confess his name without exception. That'll be the day of judgment. That'll be the time period. Those that have died, preceded us in death, already realize and know the circumstances that awaits. But at the time when the Lord comes again, everybody before him, there will be no one denying him or doubting him. No one will question the reality that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who's come back to judge the world. Now, let me tell you, the only way that we're going to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant, is we've already confessed him in this life. Confessing him at that time is too late. Acknowledging him then is only accepting what is acknowledged as a reality. We have to do it now by virtue of worshiping him correctly and serving him rightly. By confessing his name. By stating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and living our lives dedicated to his glory and honoring him in our lives. As we think about this, we need to look at our situation this very morning. We offer an invitation, and we don't do it just to close the sermon. So everybody knows, okay, we're about to have the song. We're about to proceed to the next part of the worshipful activities that we engage in. We do it as a genuine desire to give an opportunity for anyone present to get their life right before it's everlastingly too late. I want to emphasize the idea that it's done, the Lord's invitation is extended. He wants people to come to him, those that labor and heavy laden. He'll give us rest. He gives us the invitation, the opportunity to get right in his sight. He gives us the means to accomplish that. And so as we pause this time, as we're about to have a song of encouragement, it's in order to give the opportunity for any present to come forward to get their lives correct and right and be in a sanctified, justified condition, a saved state. And if you're a present and you're not right with the Lord, we want to give you this occasion to get right. If you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins, upon acknowledging Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by confessing his name, repenting of your past sins, having believed that he's the Son of God, will immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in that newness of life that we've been describing, talking about. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, we give you the opportunity of the Lord, again, having made provisions that when we sin, we can make things right by confession and repentance and prayer. You see, we want to go to heaven. We want to be in heaven for an eternity with God. We need to confess and acknowledge him. We need to honor him in our lives by serving him faithfully. If you have a need, any need that you may have at this time, we beg you and beseech you to come forward, make your request known as together we stand and sing.